You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Our Bibles this morning to Jonah. And I am so thankful that God told us how to handle difficulties and how to run our race and have the strength that would take you all the way through the finish line of your race. When in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So the way that you run, the way that you run with strength, the way that you can run where you're continually finding new energy to go forward in a new season that might be very, very challenging, is the focus. The focus is Jesus. If you focus on anything other than Jesus, you will find your endurance level going way, way, way down. Some of you probably experienced that this week, where you probably got to the point where you thought, enough is enough. I've read enough articles. I've listened to enough speeches. I get the idea. There's a big bell curve. There's a little one. I understand, but I don't need to hear any more about it. I don't need to hear any more opinions about it. One person thinks this, one person thinks that. They're looking at the same information. They have totally different perspectives. Our current way of communicating has become kind of caustic and angry. And so even the tone isn't, even in a time like this when the tone ought to be very gracious, it's still a little bit sharp. So how do you go forward? You fix your eyes on Jesus. Jesus hasn't changed. He doesn't overreact. There's something wonderful about following the Lord is it protects you from being motivated and moved by panic or by pride or by guilt or by somebody else's panic, right? Sometimes people can create panic and then they want to draw you into their panic. Somebody else's fear or your own fear. When we make decisions based upon these other factors, generally we make very bad decisions. This is actually something that's provable. There's a whole branch of engineering called systems engineering or system dynamics. If you studied it, going back to the 60s, there was a famous MIT professor who started his students off with a game of logistics. They call it the beer game, but they just chose that because it was college kids or whatever, you know. So the idea is everybody's given a certain amount. Everyone's given a position in the supply chain, and there's four teams, and nobody knows what the other team is going to do. And they make one slight change to the system, and then what happens is everybody, because the part of the rule is you don't get to communicate, and the game goes awry so quickly when you have these smartest, I mean, they're MIT students, it's in a master's degree level class, they have all these guys that were in business, they play the game when they start, and it explodes in just a few rounds, where this guy's got too much, and then usually they get mad at each other. Then they debrief after the game, and it's like, well, we would have done better if she wouldn't have done this, and we would have been able to, and then it's like, well, you made all these changes, and then they show them the cards, it didn't change. What happened? Human beings don't do well when they have to interact with each other. They want to buy all the toilet paper. They want to buy all the meat. Like, how much food are you going to eat in the month that you've stored up all this food? Like, what happens? What's with the herd mentality? What's with the overreaction? That's what we do. It's just how we roll. It's what we do when we're panicking. It's what we do when we're standing there and you see eight people do something and you know it's probably not a good idea, but then you think, well, eight people are doing it. There's been enough studies, right, about the effects of peer pressure. How are you going to not do that? Well, you're trying to not do that, but how many of you got plenty of toilet paper? A few elbows from cracking some old lady, you know? My mom went to go buy some hand sanitizer. She went into her local Walgreens kind of a store by her house. She said, I'm coming up the aisle. This man, a young guy, like in his 20s, saw her. She said, we were both going for the shelf where the stuff was. He got there before me and scooped them all and put them in his cart. Right in front of my over 60-year-old mother. She's over 60. Who does that? I could do something like that. That's a human nature move. How do you avoid that? How do you function? It's very, very important. And the Bible tells us how. And we see a tremendous example of it in the book of Jonah. Because we get to watch somebody probably behave more immorally than probably almost anybody in the Bible. He acts in a way that is so self-interested that it's sort of like on the highest scale. So you know the story, you read it. Obviously, it's called the Book of Jonah. It's his story. Really, you could call it the Book of Ninevites, you know, the Book of the People of Nineveh, because it's really their story. It's the greatest revival that ever happened. A whole city of completely pagan, very notoriously evil people who are remarkable in human history for their violence. They make if you get grossed out by MMA, these guys are going to gross you out because they don't have any holds barred. They're notorious in history for being extremely cruel people, like on a Nazism kind of a level. They wouldn't have any problem with genocide. They participated in it. They wouldn't have any problem mutilating people who surrendered. They wouldn't have any problem with murdering children, burning them alive. It's like the worst of the worst are the people of Nineveh. That's the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And yet in this book, we read about how the whole city of Nineveh repents and turns to God. From the leader, the governor, the king of the capital, all the way down to the lowest person, they all turn to God and beg God for mercy. And the message they get is, God's going to judge you. They don't even get an invitation to respond, to receive mercy, but they say, maybe God will have mercy. So it's the story of the greatest revival ever. One of the worst people groups that we know in human history, and we read about this whole town that converts and submits to God. It's amazing. And obviously you could call it the book of God. Really, not the book of Jonah. It's not really Jonah's story. Maybe in some way it's not really the story of the people of Nineveh. It's the story of God. Because what comes out of it is, God, you're amazing. Jonah was totally messed up, and these people were super messed up. But Lord, you're not messed up. You're amazing. And the title this morning is, what is God thinking? That's the most important thing you need to know in any situation that you're in, is what is God thinking? What's God thinking right now? What is he thinking about the situation that's going to unfold for us in the week? We don't know what the week will bring. We don't know that they're going to quarantine us. We don't know what are the exponential growth of the infectious, right? Like, are we going to be like Italy? Are we going to be like South Korea? Are we going to be, I mean, what's going to happen? We don't know what's going to happen. There's a lot of unknowns. There's not enough data. There's data for people to make a bunch of speculation, but there's not enough data for someone to say, definitively, we can project it. There's guesses. We don't know what's going to happen, but here's something you can know. What's God thinking? You can know that any minute of any day that you're alive on this planet, you can say, I know what God's thinking right now. I know what he wants to do in this situation. He's made it abundantly clear. And in this particular event, in the life of Jonah, in the life of these people, we see it played out. The greatest revival ever, and probably has the worst preacher ever. You read in verse 1 of Jonah chapter 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, cry out against it. Their wickedness has come up before me. But, verse 3, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he sort of fails in the first requirement of a preacher, which is obedience. the first requirement to be a preacher is to actually preach. So God says, I want you to go and announce this message to these people. And Jonah says, thank you very much, but I'm going to get on a boat and go the opposite direction. Geographically, Tarshish is, from what we can tell at this time period, is used to describe sort of the west coast of Spain. So if you're thinking in terms of people living around the Mediterranean, they know how to travel around the Mediterranean. But you know, Christopher Columbus, he travels from Portugal and Spain, and they head out, and they're sailing. They're not sure that the world ends. No, they really haven't ventured out west. They don't know what's over there. What's going to happen? What will we find? So they find the West Indies because they think they found India. I mean, they know how to travel around, but they haven't gone that way. And so Tarshish is kind of the last, this region, it would be, it's like saying he went to the end of the world. God said, go east and preach the gospel, and he got a ticket to go to the end west. Can't go further west than that. Kind of like when my kids went to college. You know, do you guys remember, you know, my kids? I used to have kids. They lived in my house. They applied for colleges, and only one of them stayed in California. The rest of them, it's like they looked at the map and said, okay, what's the farthest we can get from mom and dad, you know? And they did a good job of getting far away from us. They went far. You know, as you sort of look at it and go, well, you know, can I go further than this? And no. So you have a reluctant. I use the word reluctant. He's not reluctant. He looks pretty serious. He looks totally committed to disobeying God. This is not really what you're looking for in a preacher. He's hard-hearted. One of the great verses here is at the end of chapter 1, verse 17. The Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then look at verse 1. Just ignore the chapter division because it's not there in the writing. Something added later to help us figure out where we are. It says, the Lord, Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He was in the fish for how long before he prayed? Any of you relate to this guy? You're like, I'm a three-day kind of a believer. I'm a three-day preacher. He got swallowed by a fish and you didn't pray for 3 days? Like, what? What kind of a person are you? Well, this kind of a person. How hard is his heart? I don't care. I mean, he's in a storm. Throw me overboard. I'd rather die. I'm not going to do what God says. I'm not going to do what God says no matter what it is. A fish swallows him. He's being digested in the fish's stomach for 3 days and three nights. Finally, all right, I'll do it. Whatever you want to do, I'll do it. But you know that once he goes to preach, he's not happy about it. Verse 10 of chapter 3, he preaches his message of judgment. And verse 10 of chapter 3, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. They relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. He didn't do it, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. He's mad that they repented. This is an example, at best, we would call this tribalism, okay? His tribe and the other tribe. Now, his tribe are the tribe of Israel, and their enemies are the Assyrians. The capital city of the Assyrian Empire is Nineveh. The people of Nineveh are going to march around the Fertile Crescent. They're going to come down the Mediterranean. They're going to make their way into Israel. They're going to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel and wipe it out. Their army is going to come even and surround Jerusalem, wipe out the cities of Judah. Jonah is living at the time when this army is moving, and they're their mortal enemy. So it's probably more than tribalism. This would be what you call xenophobia. The Greek word for xeno means like a type or a kind. It's the fear of someone that looks different from you, someone that has a different culture from you, someone who has a different taste from you. And you see them and you go, well, what are they about? Who are these people? What are they about? Or what are they doing? Their skin is different color than mine. They look different. They're from another place. They act differently. We don't do a good job as human beings anywhere in the world of welcoming people that look different from us. They're a different xenos, right? A different type. It's xenophobia. It's an old word. It's not a word that's unique to Americans. We're not the first people that said, let's build a wall and keep those people out. They're going to mess up our lifestyle. Xenophobia is a real thing. Genocide is not something unique to Americans, but it happened on our soil. Genocide happened. It's happened in Africa. It's happened in South America. It's happened in Europe. It's happened in China. Right now, in China, the Uyghur people, that's a definition of xenophobia. These people are Muslims. We're worried. The Chinese government is saying we need to re-educate these people. And the world's looking and going, those look like concentration camps. The reports that are coming out of those camps, of the treatment and what's happening to the people in those camps. So you have a guy in the Bible, he's one of God's people, and he's acting like somebody who would, you would say, well, that's somebody who's God's enemy who would act like that. It would be xenophobic? Who? God's not like that. God doesn't think like that. This guy's also a racist. When you see people saved from disaster and you're sad, I mean, what do you say about that? I wish all these people were dead. And look what he even says. Verse 2 in chapter 4, and he prays. After he's angry, he prays to the Lord. And he said, Lord, wasn't this what I said when I was still in my country? Well, we don't have a record of it. He's quoting himself. Didn't I say this? Well, you can go back and read chapter 1. There's not a record of what he said. It just says God told him to go do it. He went somewhere else. Apparently, he recollects saying something when he was heading down to the coast to buy his ticket to go the opposite direction. And apparently what he said was, you could probably forgive these people. I ain't going. I'd rather see them burn in hell. You know, there's a phrase we use as a cuss word in America. We'll say to people, go to hell. Have you said that to somebody? Do you ever think about what you're saying when you say to somebody, go to hell? Go to hell? Are you kidding? You want someone to go to hell? Like, do you know what hell is? Hell is a place of outer darkness. It's the final judgment. It's separation from God for eternity. And that somebody would be angry enough about a parking space that they would say, go to hell? Or angry enough about whatever it is that you were mad about? Like, I just can't stand this person. That's a hard, this is Jonah. It's the book of the xenophobic, hard-hearted racist in the Bible. He's rebellious. He doesn't do what God says. You would say he's certainly a nationalist. He cares about Israel. I care about my country. I don't care about these other countries. I don't have really any interest in what they're going through. Let them go to hell. We're the people of God. I only care about myself. I only care about my people. And he's stubborn. Man, is he stubborn. 3 days. And when he describes, you can read his prayer in chapter 2. We'll kind of go through it rather quickly tonight, but it's worth reading. Verse 5, he says, and he's talking about his condition in the fish. Verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, the waters surrounded me even to my soul. So he was drowning, but then he was, all of a sudden the water was getting deeper, not in his lungs, but he started to be broken in his soul. It says, the deeps closed around me, weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Well, I'm glad you finally prayed, bro. How many weeds get wrapped around your head before you decide, I think it's time for me to pray? The water is going over my soul. The weeds are wrapped around my head. Yeah, for 3 days and three nights and you didn't pray? So, you know, it's the book of Jonah. It's like, let's consider this guy. He doesn't want to do what God said. He's rebellious, he's stubborn, he's a nationalist, he's a racist, he's a xenophobe, and he's hard-hearted. Now, I say this, I'm not afraid to meet him in heaven, because the only person who could have written this account and told us what happened is who? Jonah. So anybody that's this messed up and then airs all their dirty laundry is okay in my book. What happened? What happened to him? He's broken. So you could have some of these conditions, but you can change. You could be hard-hearted. You could be rebellious. You could be a racist. You could be stubborn. I'm not advocating those positions, but you could find yourself being revealed. And what are you going to do when you get revealed? Jonah obviously tells the story. He is not the hero of the story. He looks like a villain of the story. God's the hero, and the Ninevites are the hero. So I have a lot of hope for him. I think that he becomes a type of Christ. 3 days and three nights, Jesus said, there's only one sign that's going to be given to you, like the sign of the prophet Jonah. You're like, Jesus is going to be like Jonah? Yeah. Yeah, he is. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. The Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the earth. He's going to be just like Jonah. So there's a redemption story with Jonah. He's not staying this way. If he stayed this way, he would never have told the story. He's the only one who could tell us what he prayed. He's the only one who could write about what he thought. He's the only one who could explain his arguing of God. But couldn't you tell your testimony? Haven't you said stupid things? Couldn't you sit down and go, man, there was a time where the Lord told me to do this. I didn't do what he told me to do. Then he came back and I was so stubborn and then this happened and then that happened. And I was so foolish. He was giving me the way out. I went right by that off-ramp and that off-ramp. I kept going down the road. What an idiot I was. But you know the Lord, right? We tell our story. It's an honest testimony. It's a story of God. So the greatest revival ever probably has the worst preacher ever. And I say all of this as a condemnation for us. We need to be careful that we're not any of these things. If you have a position about policy for our country so that we're under the rule of law, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying you shouldn't care deeply about policy, about border security, or about any of those issues. Don't do it as a racist. Don't do it with a hard heart. Don't do it as an excuse or hide your xenophobia behind it. Okay? There's policy and then there's my heart. And a lot of times when someone's advocating their policy or they're shouting out their policy, really you're just getting a window in the wickedness of the heart. And people will smell that. They sense that. They know that. They say that, well, that's racism. So we're facing this as a nation. We need to be careful about this. I think this book, we should call it the Book of Nineveh or the Book of God. That not only is it it's the worst preacher ever, it's also the people who are most unlikely to respond. It's interesting to me that this story is included in the scripture, because when he goes to preach to the people, he walks through, verse 4 is his message, chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. It's a big city. It takes about 3 days to walk it. So he enters the city on the first day's walk. So he gets into the middle of this gigantic metropolis, and he begins to cry out in verse 4, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's a short message. It's not long. It's real quick. You guys are all dead. You deserve it. All right, I did what God told me to do. I'm not totally sure that's everything God told you to say. Well, that's what he says. You guys are dead. But look at verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. I think it's interesting that it doesn't say they believed Jonah. They believed God. Something about this announcement, something had already been going on in their hearts. An awareness of their guilt. This is a brutal people. They're notorious for mutilating their victims. Chopping off parts of their face, their ears or their nose. Putting chains through their faces. Cutting off the hands and the feet of the survivors of a conquest of a city and then piling the people alive without their hands and feet and setting them all on fire, burning them alive. There's stories in ancient history of villages when the Assyrians came, the whole village committed suicide because they knew what would happen if the Assyrians conquered you and you managed to survive. They just all committed suicide. So this is a people that is notorious. You could look at them from the outside and say, these people will never get saved. So you kind of have the worst preacher ever. And then you've kind of got like one of the worst audiences ever. And then it becomes the greatest revival ever. It's very inspiring. A people that you would look at them and say, well, don't go preach to the Ninevites. They clearly are too far gone. They've hardened their hearts. They've sold their soul to the devil. Look at how they look. Look at how they treat people. Look at how they carry themselves. Look at how they act. They don't know their left hand from their right hand. They're so messed up, but they respond. They hear this message. They believe God. Verse 5, they proclaim a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Verse 6, the word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne and he laid aside his robe and he covered himself with sackcloth and he sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. And he calls for a day of fasting and prayer. Can you imagine a national leader calling for a day of prayer because of a response to a judgment? Oh, wait, that's today. Our president called for a day of prayer. Well, that's amazing. Well, you say, well, I'm a never Trumper. That guy, well, look at who it is. This guy is the king of Nineveh. He makes Trump look like a choir boy, like an angel. The king of Nineveh says, we've sinned against God, man. We need to repent. Don't you wish our governor of California said, hey, and along with my executive order for this, 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 and this, we need to fast and pray and we need to repent of our sins. We need to get back to the word of God because we've sinned against God. Wouldn't that be awesome? Do you think it's going to happen? Be careful how you answer that. The answer is no, I don't think it's going to happen. He's a Ninevite. Are you hard-hearted and xenophobic? Because now we've got everything we need. We've got a nationalist, hard-hearted, xenophobic believer who doesn't want to preach and is wanting to judge everybody. And we've got a bunch of people that don't want to get saved. We're ready for revival. We're ready for the book of Jonah. Who knows what moment we're in? And I think this is why I just love this story. What is God thinking? What's God thinking in this story? Well, Jonah tells us he knows what God was thinking. I read the verse already. It's chapter 4, verse 2. The reason why Jonah didn't go to Nineveh and the reason why he was stubbornly fighting even in the midst of a storm and said, just throw me overboard, then we'll see what God does. I'm not going. Just kill me. I'd rather die than go to these people. Paul says, I could wish myself a curse so that my countrymen will be saved. And Jonah says, I could wish myself dead so these people don't get saved. I mean, it's just the exact opposite. But he says to God, Lord, verse 2, isn't this what I said when I was in my country? He knew that God is a gracious God and God's a merciful God. And if these people get a warning, God is such that I know how he thinks about people, even people like these people. And I hate these people, and I don't want these people to repent. I want to see our enemies destroyed. And I know how God thinks, and God, he would just forgive them. He would save them. He would rescue them. So I'm not going to be part of that. He knows what God's thinking. And his behavior is based upon his theology. His theology is God loves sinners and God wants to rescue them, so I'm not going to take them a message of hope. He's a really interesting guy. He's sure of the love of God. I knew it, he says, essentially. So we don't obviously want to be like Jonah. He's a bad example. You can learn a lot from a bad example. But I want to ask you the question, do you know what God's thinking? Do you know what God's thinking right now? You know, when we see the panic in our culture and you see people acting in a way, you have to say it's irrational. You know, why are you gripped and feeling like you need to, like, what's going on? And so when people are getting captured by their fears, and then they start to react in sort of a herd mentality or like a mob mentality and peer pressure, well, these guys are doing it, well, these guys are doing it, well, then I guess we better do it. And then like, well, why are you doing it? I don't know, they did it, and they did it, so we need to do it. Like, well, what are you doing? I don't know what we're doing, but they did it, and they did it, and we're doing it. Like, but why are you doing it? You can't let yourself lose sight of what God's doing and who God is and what he wants to do. And he can speak. His still small voice can come through and he can reveal his plans to you, and he will. He'll show you how to help. He'll help you meet real needs, not imaginary needs. Be careful. Be careful about meeting imaginary needs that don't exist. Well, these people think this, yeah, well, let's wait and see. I'm not sure what's going to happen. Yeah, but I think I need to, well, is the Lord telling you that, or is your panic telling you that? One of the governing principles, and it governed Jonah, I guess, it justified his disobedience in his mind. Lord, I knew you wanted to rescue people. I didn't want to be part of it, so I went the opposite way. Well, we know God wants to rescue people, so we need to go the opposite way of Jonah. We need to say, okay, Lord, we know that you love people. We know that you love people. It's turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy. This is something emphasized in an overwhelming way through the ministry of Jesus. He becomes the perfect example of this. 1 Timothy. I'm sorry. I believe. No, it is 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 12, Paul's writing about his own testimony, and he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who enabled me, because he counted me faithful, he put me into the ministry, even though formerly I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul answers one of the most important follow-up questions, and he says, I'm the chief. One of the things that happens when we're trying to consider an absolute statement, we want to understand, well, how absolutely is that absolute statement, right? So Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Yeah, but surely not them, not that person. Surely not someone that far gone. Surely not a culture that degraded. Surely not someone that confused. And Paul says, I'm the chief, but I was an example. Verse 16, he says, however, for this reason, what reason? Because I'm the chief. I was a blasphemer. I was violent. I was participating in the murder of Christians, followers of Jesus, and I voted against them. I held the coats of those that were stoning Stephen. I was on my way to Damascus to get the believers and put them to death, to coerce them to blaspheme, to try to influence people to reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior through threats of violence and intimidation, economic collapse. And I was doing it with all my might. I'm the chief. Paul probably had memories of watching husband and wife be separated from their children, separated from one another, give their lives up, lose their livelihood. Looking at him saying, all you need to do is reject Jesus as your Savior. He's not the Messiah. Just deny him. And compelling people. What if someone denied Jesus and he had to live with that on his conscience? I was there in the room. She came in a believer, and when I was done with her, she left. She rejected Jesus. He had to live the rest of his life. What kind of a weight is that? You shipwrecked somebody. Paul says, this reason I obtained mercy, verse 16, that in me first, as a prototype, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. What's the pattern? What's the mark? Do you know what God's thinking? Yeah, you find the worst person? I know what God's thinking. He's thinking, save them. You find the worst culture? I know what he's thinking. You find the neighborhood that's the worst neighborhood? I know exactly what God's thinking about that neighborhood. I know what the xenophobe is thinking about the neighborhood, or the tribal person, or the nationalist, the racist. I know what they're thinking. They hate them. Hey, separate them. Let's move out. Let's not want to be near them. I don't want to have anything to do with them. I know exactly what God's thinking. I know what Jonah's thinking. I'm so thankful that we know what God is thinking. What is God thinking? Paul says, this is a faithful saying, verse 15 again. It's worthy of all acceptance. You can count on this saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You know what God wants to do right now in this crisis? He wants to rescue people. It's possible. Whatever was going on in Nineveh that precipitated, whatever they were having, we don't know the background. Something happened when Jonah comes in and he gives a terrible, it's not really compelling. He just said, look, you guys are dead. God's going to kill you all. And it seems like he delivers it, and then he walks out of the city to get a ringside seat so he can watch them get smoked from heaven. And then when they don't, he gets mad. It's a crazy story. It's not like he wept over them and pleaded with them and told them how much God loved them and gave them evidence of God's reality and fulfilled prophecy and how God's spoken through the law. He didn't give them anything except for a warning of judgment. Something, though, must have been going on. You have to assume, God must have been speaking to these people, because they hear that message and they go, we've wronged God. We need to cry out to God. Maybe God will forgive us. It didn't sound like that crazy, half-bleached out, digested dude. He didn't give us much hope, but who knows? We don't know this God. We've offended him. He gave us a warning. Maybe he'll forgive us. And he did. He forgave the Ninevites, of all people to be forgiven in ancient history, the people of Nineveh. Got saved? Oh my goodness. That's a miracle. That's like Saul of Tarsus getting saved. I remember after I got saved, my friend took me to this church. I gave my life to the Lord, and there was a couple of guys that I went to high school with that were in the youth group. And I had bummed a ride off of them to go surfing one time in high school. The one guy had a really nice square back. It's perfect for putting your boards in the back, So I heard him talking, hey, we're going to go surfing. And I said, hey, can I go with you? And I didn't really know them, but I was in a different peer group from them. And so they, you know how high school is. So it was like they couldn't say no kind of a thing. Not because of me, but just my crew could have made it difficult for them. So it was kind of peer pressure. They're like, okay, you can go with us. So they drove me to the beach. And on the way down there, we drove by the church that I ended up getting baptized at, where I got saved. We drove down. They started to talk about some event that was coming up. And I remember sitting in the back seat thinking, if they invite me, I'll go. I don't know why I thought that. I'd never been to church in my life. I had never had any interest in it. But I literally can remember thinking, if they invite me, I'll go. And these guys seem normal. They're okay surfers too. They let me ride with them. I didn't even give them gas money. And which was awesome. But, I remember thinking, I'd go. They didn't invite me. They didn't say anything. So now I'm in the youth group, and I came up to them after And I kind of was growing. I thought, found out like, you know, like, man. And I went up to him one day, and it was like I'd been saved a week or two or something. And I said, remember when we went surfing? They're like, yeah, man. And I said, thanks for taking me, by the way. And sorry I ripped you off. You know, I didn't give you any gas money. And they're like, yeah, that's cool, whatever. And then I said, you know, you guys were talking about church, but you didn't invite me. I was going to hell. You guys are going to let me go? This is what they said. Literally, they said, well, man, we knew what you were all about. We didn't want to invite. We didn't think you'd want to go. We didn't invite you. Like they were trying to help me out. Like, well, we're doing a favor. We know what you were like, what you're about. We didn't think you'd want to go. I said, man, if you would have invited me, I would have gone. Maybe I would have got saved. What if I would have died? Man, I was, between the time I went surfing and the time I got saved, I almost died several times. Drunk driving, crashed into a house, lots of different crazy things as a teenager. I lived by a really violent gang neighborhood where some events also happened, you know, like some things. So I could have died. And here were two believers saying, man, you're a Ninevite, bro. We didn't, you know, we don't have Ninevites in our youth group. We don't want them. We have Saul of Tarsus. Was Saul of Tarsus welcomed by the early believers, by the way, when he got saved? What did they think of him? Spy. He's a spy. He's faking it. He's not a real believer. Barnabas had to vouch for him and say, listen, I saw the guy in action. He's preaching the gospel. He's changed. And Barnabas seems to be like the only person in the congregation in Jerusalem that wants to have anything. And is it justifiable? Yeah, maybe people in the church had this guy drag off their family members. You want that guy in your men's group? Hey, yeah, you killed my aunt. Good to see you. Here, I got corona. What's going on? Do you know what God's thinking? What is God thinking when he sees Saul of Tarsus with the letters in his hand from the high priest to go to Damascus and he wants to get the people? You know what Jesus is thinking? We hear his voice because he appears to Saul and he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to fight against me, man. Well, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting, but you are a chosen vessel of mine. What? A chosen vessel? You're choosing that as your vessel? This guy's the worst of the worst. Yeah, I'm choosing him. Do you know what God's thinking? You need to know what God's thinking. We can't forget it. Let's look at some passages in Luke just to remind ourselves. This is emphasized. We could go to lots of places, but let's just look at Luke. Let's start with Luke 15. The ministry of Jesus blew the minds of the religious people. See, religious people, they can get comfortable with their cool, like, religious clothes and the religious language and the religious structure. And then when they get comfortable with that, then anybody that would mess up that structure, they're not into it, you know. We need to be careful we don't fall into that same pattern. That's a human nature problem. We don't want to fall into that. Jesus blew it up. Like, he radically upset the status quo. Chapter 15 of Luke, it says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear Jesus. All the people that were super messed up were really interested in hearing Jesus. And then the Pharisees and the scribes, that was the religious people with all their status and structure and special clothing and special language. They were complaining. They didn't like it, much like Jonah. You know, like, what are all these people doing here? All these people are totally rejects. What is going on? And then they said, they complained about Jesus. They said, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. What is the deal with this Jesus? He's making himself one. He's connecting with people, and these people are totally horrible people. Really? Well, Jesus tells three parables. You know this, you know these parables are very famous. The parable of a lost sheep. A man leaves the 99 and goes finds his one lost sheep. It's more valuable to him than the 99 that he hasn't lost. A woman loses one of her 10 coins that's kind of part of her savings for the future. She totally searches the whole house. She's not really worried about the 9 that she has. She's looking for the one that's lost. He's presenting this picture of, listen, don't you see if someone's lost, God totally cares? Someone's lost. They're out of their minds. They're going crazy. They're controlled by panic. They don't have any basis. There's no lighthouse for them. They're just in the storm. They don't have a lifeline. They don't have floaties. They don't have The current's blowing. They're getting battered. Their ship was on the rocks. Their whole life was built around something, and now it's being shaken, and they don't even know what to do. Yeah, I know. About time they learned it. Like, no, what does God think? Jesus says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous that don't need repentance. Then, of course, the second half of the chapter, the bulk of the chapter is a story of a man who had two sons. It's the story of the prodigal son, the son that goes away and he wastes his life. He disrespects his dad at kind of the highest level and then totally ruins his life. And then decides, well, I'll just go back and maybe I could work as a laborer, day laborer on my dad's property. At least be better than what I'm going through right now. But when he comes back, the dad is so happy to see him, he just runs and kisses him and hugs him and commands the guy to be totally restored. And then the older brother is mad about it. He doesn't like it. You get these two brothers. They're both lost. One's lost in the house. One's lost out in the pig pen. Jesus is trying to exhort the people in his day that something wonderful is supposed to be happening, and they're not getting it. Let's stay in Luke. Turn backwards in Luke to chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Verse 27, after these things Jesus went out, he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. He said, "Follow me. You look like a great candidate to be a religious leader." Levi is also named Matthew. This guy's going to write a book in the Bible. He's going to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us the living word of God. And he's a tax collector. Jesus looks at him and thinks, this guy looks like a Bible writer to me. Anybody else would look at him and go, this guy's a reject. If I could meet him in the alley, I'd beat his head in. Right? Like he's a turncoat. I'm not like, this is somebody. When you say tax collector, I'm not talking to IRS. This isn't like, oh, let's get the IRS. No. This guy's collecting taxes for what country? Rome, the enemy. This is a person that said, you know what, Israel, I'm not that into my Israeli identity. I just want to make money. I'll join with the Romans and I'll be one of their turncoats that's manipulating my people. This guy is hated. There isn't really a cuss word. The Hebrew, from what my understanding is, doesn't really have cuss words. But in the first century, it would seem by all the writings that we have from the rabbis and all of that, that if you want to call someone, the worst thing that you can call them in the first century is the word for tax collector. It's like when you're about to throw off the hockey gloves and pull someone's jersey over and start whacking them. It's you, tax collector. Oh, you did not say that. You're just going to go for it. It's the worst thing you could say, right? That's this guy. Jesus sees him. He leaves everything. Verse 28, he left everything. He got up. He started following Jesus. Verse 29, Levi gave him a great feast in his house. He's now at a tax collector's mansion that was bought and paid for with money of wickedness by oppressing the Jewish people by joining up with Rome. Everything that he has, this guy bought with money that he took illicitly from the nation of Israel. If you're a nationalist, you got to hate this guy. If you're a xenophobe, if you're a racist, this guy's challenging every fiber of somebody. Like, look, I'm just trying to be an Israeli. And this guy's undermining everything we're trying to do. I could kill this guy. And Jesus said, I'm not going to kill him. He's going to write the Bible. Who does that? The scribes and Pharisees don't like it. They're complaining in chapter 15, but they were complaining earlier here, chapter 5. The scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, and they say, why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When you're looking for someone to be nice to, look for someone who doesn't deserve it. When you're looking for someone to be nice to, look for someone who looks radically different from you. When you're looking for someone to be going the extra mile for them, look for someone who nobody should go the extra mile for. We're challenged by the love of God. We're challenged all the time by who God is and what his heart is for people, because it's just not our heart. It's not natural for us. It's natural for us to build up barriers and to say, in light of what has happened here, there's one thing for us to do. Hoard all the stuff for the Christians. We got the Second Amendment. We got enough guns in our church. We can shoot anybody who comes near our church building to get our toilet paper. What's the mentality? What is God thinking? And what am I thinking? We know there's a people, they don't understand what Jesus is thinking. Why are you doing this? Why are you calling this guy? Why are you at his house? Have you lost your mind? And Jesus said, no, I'm in my right mind. It's not those who are well who need a doctor, those who are sick. I'm looking for the sick people. And apparently the sick people want medicine. These guys are super messed up. They want to get saved. They don't know why. The Ninevites, they wanted to get saved. Who knew? Who knew that they just needed somebody to give them a crumb of hope? Just a crumb that would fall from the table. The little dogs could eat it. You know, you're going to all die. God's going to kill you all. Like, we know he's going to kill us. We're there's a conviction that's already there present. And somebody gives them the thought that there is a God and he is going to bring judgment. And they say, we knew it. Let's repent. Let's turn. Let's cry out to God. Who knew? The Ninevites wanted to get saved. Who knew? I wanted to get saved. I didn't even know I wanted to get saved. I didn't even know. Somebody accepted Jesus and they started telling, well, actually before he accepted Jesus, my friend Mark started telling me about Jesus. Someone else had tried 2 years earlier and shared the gospel very devotedly, very clearly, in a wonderful way, and planted a lot of seeds in my heart. And I shut the door on the gospel and I said, I don't want any part of it. I rejected Jesus and I blasphemed. I blasphemed in a couple of other conversations after that. I wanted to rob a church outreach that was happening at the Huntington Beach Pier. I was surfing at the pier, night surfing with my friend John, and John was a backslidden Christian, raised in a Christian home, and we walked up I didn't know this till after I got saved. He was a psycho. If you knew this guy, and we're walking on the beach, and two people come down the sand, they're walking, and I didn't really pay attention. He saw him, he ran and jumped in the water. It was dark, right? There's lights right by the pier. And he ran off, and they walk up, and they go, where's your friend? I go, I don't know. Like, he was here a minute ago. And they go, oh, we're having an event up here, and we're telling people about the love of God. They're telling me something. They have big black books in their hands, and they invited me up to go up this tent. All I could think, they just said, there's refreshments up there. I was starving. And all I could think of was, I'm going to go take everything they have, everything I can get in my arms, because I won't tell you. You know, it's just something I didn't feel guilty about. John, they walked away. I just said, yeah, whatever. I'll be there in a minute. I'll find my friend. John comes out of the water. He goes, what do those people want? I go, dude, they said they got a bunch of refreshments up there. Let's just walk in there. I think they're religious. They won't do anything. Let's just take everything that we can hold, and then we'll just walk out. What are they going to do? Stop us? Like, we got free food. We'll just rob these people. And he goes, no, we can't go in there. It's religious. If you go in there, you won't come out. And I was like, let them try to stop me. What are they going to do? Like, I had some friends. We did some stuff. So it was like, whatever. These religious people, they're just going to stand like lambs, you know. They're idiots. They need a crutch. Like, what are they going to do? I wanted to rob them. I would have. But he said no. And then we went and did something else that was worse. So when God saw me, he saw someone that wanted to get saved. Aren't you? I'm glad. I don't know if you're glad. I'm glad. I'm glad that he didn't look at me and go, well, we didn't want to share with you because we knew you'd rob the church. We knew what you were about, so we didn't want to tell you because you're a Ninevite. The whole town got saved. The whole town. You might look at Sacramento and go, hey, man, Sacramento doesn't want to get saved. I've been sharing the gospel with Sacramento. Sacramento doesn't want to get saved. How do you know? What do you know? What's going to happen when people's lives are shaken to the core? What did you build your life on? When all of a sudden, you could lose everything in a snap of a finger. The economy, your health, you can't control anything. And that all of a sudden, now the Spirit of God, someone who wasn't open, you don't know. God thinks a certain thing. This is repeated again, Luke chapter 7, verse 34. Luke 7, verse 34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. You're judging me for this, but you wait and see what happens to these tax collectors and sinners and what I do in their lives. We got a whole church full of these people. You guys are crazy. You got saved. God's done a work in your life. You're totally different than what you used to be. Some of you have raised a whole family, and you've got more than 100 years of marriage between you and a couple of your kids. You know, you think, hey, you're lucky you stayed married a week. But God's done this amazing work. God's done this crazy. How could you explain that? It was the Lord. He saved this tax collector. He saved this sinner. He rescued this person. We know what God's thinking. We know what he's thinking. Look at verse 39, same chapter, Luke 7, verse 39. When Jesus had gone into this house, this woman's weeping and pouring oil on his feet. And this Pharisee, verse 39, the Pharisee who invited Jesus and he saw what this woman was doing, he spoke to himself. He said, this man, if he was a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is who's touching him. She's a sinner. This guy is saying, Jesus, if he was really a prophet, he would never let this woman touch him. And you want to just intervene and just say, man, you don't know Jesus at all, and you don't understand what it is to be a prophet. Yeah, if he was Jonah, he wouldn't let this woman touch him. But Jesus isn't Jonah. A greater than Jonah is here. He's not Jonah. He's not a xenophobe. He's not afraid of her sin. He's not looking at her disgusted by her failure. He sees her as someone broken and wounded who needs a doctor, and he's ready to help her. In fact, he's already helped her. That's why she's weeping at his feet. Her sins that were scarlet are now white as snow. She's been forgiven much. She loves much. One last place, Luke 19, another tax collector. Just quickly, we'll close with this last thought. Zacchaeus, another tax collector in Luke 19. You know the story. It's a funny story. He climbs a tree. This grown man scurries up a tree. He's a short dude, so he can't see through the crowd. He hears about Jesus. It's just a curiosity. He's got a sort of, you call it an active, I wouldn't say idle curiosity. He's got an active, goes from idle to active. He gets to the crowd, can't see over it, decides, I'll just climb up this tree. I want to get a look at this guy. I heard about him. And Jesus walking down and sees him up in the tree, goes, hey, man, that's some faith. You climbed a tree to check me out. I'm coming to your house. Jesus goes into his house. And, of course, Zacchaeus says, he's touched, I'm changing my life. Verse 8, I'll give everything away that I got. If I ripped anybody off, I'll pay him back. And Jesus says this in Luke 19, verses 9 and 10. Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. What is God thinking? I don't know what's going to happen with the exposure rate, the infection rate, and the fatality rate of this disease. We don't know what's going to happen. It seems like it's not good. Seems bad. You know, some other countries are really suffering. They don't have the facilities in Italy. Italy's really undergoing a difficulty. Our government leaders are doing the best they can to try to figure it out. Like, what can we do to make this less painful? It seems like, well, it's a virus. You can't cure it. It's going to run its course. So what can we do to make it less difficult for everybody? So they're implementing some new policy. Like, well, we need to try this. We try this. Like, the government's doing what they can. But if you get it, either you fight it off or you don't fight it off. I mean, it's sad. Lots of people are going to die. People that maybe wouldn't have died, they might die. And it's heavy. We don't know anything about that. But you know what we know? We know some amazing things. We know what God's thinking. And when the world around you looks like they don't know what they're thinking, when everyone's so easily moved into irrational behavior and you think, what? Is this going to solve your problem? We need to do something. Yeah, well, of course you feel like that, but you know that God's thinking something. I know what he's thinking. Do you know what God's thinking? What are you thinking? One of the most important things to do in your life is align your thinking with God's thinking. Just line them up. And when they get off, bring them back. Bring it back into focus. Line your thinking up with God's thinking. When we look at the book of Jonah, it's got a message. The simplest message is, look at him, he disobeys God. That's not the main message. That's probably the easiest one. It's the most superficial. Don't disobey God. Well, it's a good message, by the way. But there's a deeper message. Jonah is completely out of touch with the heart of God. His heart and God's heart are not aligned. And in any situation that you're in, that you don't have to wonder about. I know exactly what God's thinking right now. And when he sees people panicking and he sees the insecurities or the weakness of a culture or all these things, I know exactly what he's thinking. And it could be, I don't know that if it is or not, but if Nineveh could all get saved, Sacramento could get saved. Elk Grove could get saved. this could be it. Wouldn't that be amazing? Jesus said these are the signs of the times. This is the beginning, though. Famines, diseases, wars. We're not surprised by this stuff. We know it's going to happen. It's going to get way worse. We know it. We know that. And we know what God's thinking. So what are you thinking? Hopefully you're thinking what God's thinking. Lord, we pray for help. We thank you that you're not far away. We want to say that we're so blessed, Lord. We're so amazed that you would rescue us. And we know, Lord, there are people who have a lot of uncertainty and a lot of fear, especially those that are vulnerable, and those who have parents that are maybe in a convalescent home or in an area where there's a bunch of vulnerable people staying together. And even our authorities are giving advice like, don't even visit the convalescent home. And so we think of people that are now really that are already shut out or getting shut out worse. And there's just a lot happening, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to have your heart. We ask you, Father, in the name of Jesus, to give us your heart for people, that we wouldn't be filled with racism and pride and selfishness and stubbornness. We thank you for the honesty of your word and the honesty of the book of Jonah that doesn't sugarcoat or not reveal clearly Jonah's state of mind, which is which is so tragic. Excuse me. Which is so tragic. And we pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would deliver us. We recognize in ourselves the human nature. And we see these religious leaders in your day that are appalled by your meeting with people and loving on people. And so, Lord, give us generosity. Give us grace. Give us kindness. Give us gentleness. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us light. Give us your heart. We, Lord, want to be your people doing your will in these days. So even as a congregation, give us wisdom and what we could do, what our role could be to help people. So, Lord, we surrender to you, we trust you, we thank you that you reveal your heart in the book of Jonah. That you say, I know every person who lives in that town, and I have a great compassion for them. And so, Lord, help us. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Rich Chafin. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Rich's teaching ministry by visiting cclc.org.